Again, it's good to be with you today. I'd like to talk with you for a few moments about the place of miracles in the plan of God. I think we're all aware that miracles have always occupied a unique and special place in God's plan. And even though it might not be obvious on first examination, miracles and signs in the Bible are pretty rare. Let's think about that for a moment as we just think our way through the Bible. We had a miraculous creation week, and then we had a flood that took a year. We saw that miracles clustered up around the time of the Exodus for 40 years, and then in the time of the prophets for 200 or 300 years in the Old Testament. In the time of Christ, miracles clustered around his ministry for 3 years. And then in the beginning of the church, in the apostolic age, for about 70 years. If we add all of those together, we're still less than 500 years out of the 6,000 years that man has been around. And this means that most people in Bible times lived and died without ever seeing a miracle. The overwhelming preponderance of people never saw one. Our Creator has exercised divine restraint. He has really imprisoned himself in his own resolve to function on earth primarily through the natural law that he himself created. And even though miracles were sometimes performed to make believers, and that is explicitly said in what Joe read to us a while ago, these are written that you might believe. They were performed to make believers out of the beholders. They were written to make believers out of the readers. Even though that is true, miracles do not seem to produce lasting faith in the people that see them. We need God's Word to do that. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, even when the works of God have prompted that faith. Not only that, but miracles are addictive. When people are seeing miracles, they want to see more miracles, especially if the miracles are doing things in their favor. People just naturally want more and more. We find this in the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 48, for example, we see that they wanted more and more no matter how much he did, because it was never enough. They're addictive. It's the "what have you done for me lately" syndrome. In the 6th chapter of John, we see the same thing. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, gave them more than they could eat so that there were leftovers behind. And they come to Jesus right after that and they say, "Well, now you fed us for a day and that's good. We appreciate it. But Moses, you know, he fed us with manna for 40 years. Can you top that?" So it's almost playing one against the other to just get more miracles. We don't know how many miracles Jesus performed as he walked among us, but we're told in what Joe read for us a while ago, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John, but these are written that you might believe. And then at the end of the next chapter, chapter 21, he uses a figure of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole is just exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. It's exaggeration that everybody knows is an exaggeration. So it's not a lie. It's not shading the truth. It's just exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And he said, if everything that he wrote down miraculous was written, if everything he did miraculously was written down, the world couldn't even hold the books. That's just making the point that he did a lot. In those 3 years of his public ministry, he did a great deal, probably worked a lot of 20-hour days during that time. The Holy Spirit, though, went through everything he did, no matter how much it was. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So he went through all those miracles and caused to be recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures about 40 miracles of the Lord, because 40 evidently is enough to make honest, unjaundiced human minds believe. These are written that you might believe. And by the way, if you're not an honest mind, then no amount of evidence is ever going to convince you. You will stiff arm it, you'll push it away, and it will never be enough if you're not honest. I think that point is made in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, when the rich man in the story Jesus told woke up in the wrong part of Hades, the hot part, and He's talking about his brothers back on earth. Send Lazarus back to earth to tell my five brothers not to come to this place where I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, what, the Bible? You think they're going to read the Bible? Who cares about the Bible? But if somebody rose from the dead, they'd listen to him. And Abraham said, no, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I think we can assuredly say the same thing today. So many people say, oh, if I could just see one bona fide miracle, I'd believe. Well, here's a book full of miracles written especially to make you believe. And if you hear not Christ and the apostles, neither would you be persuaded, even if you saw a ton of miracles in our time. What is a miracle? A miracle is just an interference with nature by supernatural power. A miracle is, by definition, an exception. I meet a lot of people who think that it's harder for people in our time of science to accept the idea of miracles than it was for ancient people, but I'm not convinced that that's true. For example, when Joseph in the New Testament first discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, and he knew it wasn't his baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. Why? Because Joseph knew, even though he lived 2,000 years ago and was probably a very simple man, he knew just as well as any modern gynecologist knows that in the ordinary course of nature, women don't have babies unless they've had sex with men. If miracles were not known to be contrary to the laws of nature, then how could they even suggest the presence of the supernatural? How could they be surprising unless they were seen to be exceptions to the rules? And how can anything be seen to be an exception unless we know what the rules are? It takes a while in life for us to learn the rules of nature. Have you ever watched a baby see a magic act, like on television or maybe even in the flesh? Ever watch a baby see magic tricks performed? They're no more amazed by that than they are by anything else than they see, because everything is new to them. They're still learning the rules. If a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, the baby likes that, but he doesn't think of it as anything that shouldn't be happening. They're still learning the rules. When we had our first baby, I remember we were driving along one day out in the beautiful western part of our country and seeing such beautiful scenery out the window. And this was before car seats. We were blessed that our children survived without car seats. I think it's a good rule to have your kids in car seats. But this was before all that. Lynn was holding her up to the window so she could look out at this marvelous scenery, and the only thing our baby was interested in was the lock on the door. That was fascinating to her, that locking mechanism. She was just playing with that. We took her to a baseball game one time, what used to be called Royal Stadium, and again, I don't know if she ever really knew where the game was happening on the field. She's looking at things just close around because she doesn't know that there's something you're supposed to be paying attention to over here. That's just the way babies are. Nothing can seem extraordinary until you have discovered what is ordinary. Now, it's the business of science to tell us what normally occurs in nature. So a lot of people think that the advancement of science has made it harder to accept miracles, but we have always known that miracles were contrary to the natural course of events. That's what made them be viewed as miracles. If Joseph in the New Testament had lacked faith in God, or if he had lacked faith in the holiness of Mary, he could have disbelieved in the miraculous origin of her son just as easily as any modern man could disbelieve that. And the converse is true as well. Any modern man who believes in God can accept the miracle of the virgin birth just as easily as Joseph did. You look at the immensity of our universe, and if what we're told about it is true, it's just startling. 1,800 years ago, Ptolemy taught that in relationship to the stars, the earth must be regarded as a fixed point with no magnitude. His astronomical system was accepted all through the years. The insignificance of the earth in size was accepted back in the days of King Alfred and Dante as it is today. The vastness and emptiness of the universe is used as evidence against God. I'm sure you've heard people argue that way. What's it all for? Why would God create all of that? But if we were to look out into space and find lots of habitable bodies with other beings living on them, if we found all kinds of planets with other civilizations on them, then that also would be used as evidence against God. We human beings are very hard to please. The matter of fact is that whatever God does will be used as evidence against him, whether it's one way or the other. We just need to remember that if we are a small thing to space and time, space and time are a much smaller thing to God. God does not think as we think. His thoughts are as above ours as the heavens are above the earth. Now, we human beings have imagination, and when a quantity of something becomes very great, we cease to regard it as a mere quantity because our imaginations wake up, and we start thinking in those kinds of imaginary terms. Instead of mere quantity, this thing becomes a sublime quality if we have enough of it. For instance, when I look at a little puddle of water or when I look at a pond, there's nothing special about that to me. But you put me beside the ocean, and I'm just amazed every time. I think even if I lived beside the ocean, I would never get over the immensity of the ocean. I can't get enough of that. Same way when I look at the night sky. I look up on a clear night if I'm away from the lights of a city, and I just stand there and look at those stars and all that immense space. I'm just in awe when I see that. The silence of an incalculable space is up there. Just fills me with some sort of a sense of mystery, or the numinous, as we might call it. I've had the same kind of experience in climbing a mountain in Colorado. And you get up to a certain point above everything, and you look up, and there's still high peaks above you, and there's just a special sensation about that that's indescribable. I can experience it. I can't really explain it to you, but I think you've had the same kinds of experiences. We read the ancient poetry of the Bible and from places other than the Bible, and we see that human beings have always experienced these feelings, a sense of mystery. With God, all things are possible. But not even omnipotence can do that which is self-contradictory. God cannot do things that are intrinsically impossible. For example, can God create a square circle? No, because if it was square, it wouldn't be a circle. It's impossible by definition for God or anybody else to create a square circle. Think of that the next time somebody asks you that age-old question, could God create a rock so big he couldn't move it? I don't know if that question gets asked much anymore, but when I was in high school, there's a place out here on 50 Highway where I kind of wasted 3 years of my life out there sleepwalking through the halls. But I think probably at least five times during my 3 years at Raytown South High School, some of my friends, because they knew I believed in a creator, they'd come up to me with that question that somebody had just said to them. Could God create a rock so big he couldn't move it? And that was supposed to be a real conundrum to answer that question. Well, it really tends to fall into the category of foolish questions that Paul told Timothy to avoid. But if somebody is asking it in sincerity, honestly wanting to know the answer, then we should discuss it. And the answer is that even God cannot do that which is definitionally impossible, because God cannot violate his own nature. If you tell yourself that God can do anything at all, then just ask yourself if God can lie. Can God lie? The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. So there's something you can do that God can't even do. God cannot be tempted with evil, says James. It's impossible for God to commit any sin. So a miracle is like a tampering or a doctoring of something. It's almost like cheating in a way when it comes to the laws of nature. A miracle introduces a new factor into the situation, and that factor is supernatural force. When there's a real miracle, there is supernatural force behind it. So it's not so much that a miracle breaks the laws of nature. If God creates something or annihilates something or deflects a unit of matter in some way, God has just created a new situation there. And nature just assimilates that new situation and adapts all other events to it. Take the miracle in the second chapter of John, Jesus' first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. Miraculous wine has all the properties of natural wine. A miraculous conception, in the case of the Virgin Mary, is a real pregnancy. Inspired books, like we have in the Bible, suffer from all ordinary processes of textual corruption over time. Miraculous bread that Jesus made was digested in a natural way. So the miracles connect with the natural world. The miracles do not suspend the pattern to which events conform. They just feed new events into that pattern, and then nature naturalizes the result. Nature is an accomplished hostess. She has room for all sorts of things. The cause of a miracle is God. The results of a miracle follow on then according to natural law. A miracle in the time following its occurrence is therefore interlocked with all of nature, just like any other event is interlocked with the rest of nature. The peculiarity of a miracle is not in the way that it's interlocked with nature going forward. It's just not interlocked with nature backward, with the previous history of nature. This is the problem. People who take nature as the whole and entirety of reality are the ones who have a problem with miracles, because they have mistaken a partial system within reality, that is nature, the natural world run by natural laws. They've mistaken that for everything that exists. To them, that's the whole thing. In calling supernatural events miracles, we don't mean that they are contradictions. We mean that left to her own resources, nature could never produce them. The natural world would never produce miracles. So if water sticks in your throat, what are you going to use to wash it down with? The problem for the naturalist is that nature, to them, is just a word for everything. Whereas to us, supernaturalists, we see nature as it really is. It's just a part of things. But God is there too, and God can make insertions into nature as he chooses to. The Christian faith is the story of a great miracle. When we're talking about something which is not perceptible by our five senses, we still use words to refer to things or actions that are perceptible by the senses. When I say that I grasp your argument, for example, I'm using a verb, grasp, which literally means to take a hold of something with the hands. But we're not thinking that my mind has actual hands. We're not thinking that an argument can be seized like a pencil or a pen or a gun. No. To avoid the word grasp, I might say, well, I see your point, but I don't mean that I really see a pointed object that has come into my field of vision. I might say I follow you on that, but that doesn't mean that I'm walking behind you. So these are metaphors, and we're all familiar with metaphors. If we're going to talk about things that are not perceived by the senses, then we're forced to use language metaphorically. Some things can't be discussed without metaphor. But the Bible talks about the miracles without metaphor. Jesus turning the water into wine is perfectly meant in a literal manner, well within the reach of human senses and human language. If I say my heart is broken, you know that I don't mean that literally. You know that if I dropped dead, you couldn't do an autopsy and find my broken heart there. Couldn't be verified at a post-mortem. But if I say my shoestring is broken and you look down and see that it is not, you know that I'm either lying or mistaken about my shoestring. So we understand how to take things metaphorically or how not to take them. The accounts of the miracles in the first century Israel are either lies or legends, or they are historical fact. If they're lies or legends, then Christianity is false. It always has been impossible for God not to exist. He is the ground of all being. And God is so brimful of existence that he can give existence away. He can cause other things to spring into life. There never was a time in the history of the universe when nothing existed. Otherwise, nothing would exist now, because nothing comes from nothing. Most of us have a repugnance to disorder. I've got a corner in my office where I've just been throwing things for a while, and it's kind of building up there, and it bothers me. It hasn't bothered me enough yet to do anything about it, but someday it will. When it gets to a certain point, gets out of hand, then I'll fix it. But I have a natural repugnance to disorder, and I think that's true of human beings in general. God is the author of order. not the author of confusion, but he is a lover of order. And he put within us the expectation of a systematic order within the universe. It's made possible the creation of modern science. Science couldn't exist without this order of natural law. We became scientific because we expected law in nature. And we expected law in nature because we believed in a creator who is orderly. And we saw order in his creation. What explanation can you give for the life, the sayings, and the influence of Jesus Christ in the world, that's not harder to believe than the explanation that the Bible gives, that he was the Son of God who was raised from the dead, and he started the church that we're still a part of. The non-Christian hypothetical theories to explain Jesus have succeeded each other in a fertility of bewilderment. They just create confusion. They remind me of assassination conspiracy theories about the JFK assassination because they never get any traction because there's no evidence there. When we're asked to view all of the theological elements of the narrative we have about Jesus in the New Testament as later accretions to a story of a historical and merely human Jesus. We hear about this all the time. Every Easter, you see new articles in magazines about the historical Jesus. What can we really know about Jesus? Every time, upon examination, these theories just do not ring true. Nothing like the Bible does. Prior to the modern ideas about the historical Jesus, we were told that the Jesus story began with vegetation myths and the mystery religions. And again, you examine those and it just doesn't make sense. That's outside the scope of this lesson, but it just doesn't make sense. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who integrates everything and illuminates everything else that we do know about life and reality. Some elements in the Bible, in the biblical explanation of Jesus, may not be fully comprehensible. But as we sit here today, and as we go outside in a few minutes, we believe that the sun is in the sky, not because we can clearly see the sun. I don't want you to clearly see the sun. Don't try to look at the sun. We believe the sun is in the sky, not because we can see the sun, but because we can see everything else. It's illuminating everything else. And that's the way Jesus Christ is, the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4. What can be meant by God becoming man? I don't think anything we can do will ever allow us to imagine the consciousness of the incarnate God and the way that God thinks. Our own composite existence as body, soul, and spirit is just a faint image of the divine incarnation. How well can you really even understand how your human spirit dwells in the midst of your body, as Daniel said his did? We just studied the book of Daniel. Daniel 7:15. He said, I was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. His spirit was in the midst of his body, but how well can we even understand that? This is the same theme as the incarnation in a very minor key. Death and rebirth. Go down to go up. This is a key principle of life. And why should the only religion of a dying God, which has actually survived through the years, occur precisely among those people who never believed in nature religion? Why should that be? The whole circle of ideas of the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all that was outside of anything that Judaism was ever supposed to accept, and yet brought about the only religion of a dying God, which has actually survived and is placed in a historical context. The only dying God who might possibly be historical holds bread and says, this is my body. The very thing which the nature religions were all about seems to have really happened one time. But it happened in a circle of people, the Jews, where no trace of nature religion was allowed to be present. It's like you meet the Loch Ness Monster and he doesn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster. It's that kind of a reversal. Isis and Osiris, for example, these gods and goddesses, they were derived from the facts of nature. People looked at the natural world and said there must be some kind of divinity behind that. The facts of nature were derived from the fact of the Creator. The death and rebirth pattern is in nature because it was first in God. God put it in nature. Nature religion is strikingly absent, though, from the teachings of Jesus and from the Judaic preparation all through the years which led up to the teachings of Jesus. Because in these teachings of nature, the nature's origin is manifesting itself. In them, in all these myths, we've gotten behind the nature religion and behind nature herself. Where the real God is present, the shadows of that God do not need to appear, because that which the shadows resemble appears there. The Hebrews, throughout their long history, were constantly headed off from the worship of the nature gods. God was constantly fighting this. The prophets were constantly fighting this. Not because the nature gods were in all respects unlike the God of nature, but because they were merely pale imitations, pale and imperfect imitations of the one true and living God. Just as the shadows in Judaism prefigured reality, so the shadows in paganism, to some extent, prefigured reality as well. Myth prefiguring the eventual fact of Jesus Christ and the life that he lived. The one nation that turned away from the likenesses of paganism to the Creator himself was the nation of Israel. The chosen were not only chosen for their own sake, but also for the sake of the unchosen. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And on that finely selected woman, Mary, fell the utmost depth of maternal anguish. Her son, the incarnate God, is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He is the one man into whom deity descended, the one man who can lawfully be worshipped. In our species, the human species, the Lord of nature is now included, and he's still included there. The union between God and nature in the person of Jesus Christ is not going to be reversed. He's not going to go out of nature again. He's called the man, Christ Jesus, decades after he left the earth. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, 30 years after he was gone. Just as when spring comes, it leaves no corner of the land untouched. Just as a pebble dropped into a pond quietly sends circles clear to the edge. Death is the thing that Christ came to conquer. And death is the means by which he conquered it. So that our last enemy, death, becomes our servant, because death is the means by which you and I get out of here. We're not going to get out of here alive in the physical sense. Death, our last enemy, ultimately becomes our friend in getting us out of here and on into the next world. Jesus was a man who did not need to have become a man at all. He served in our regiment as a volunteer. He voluntarily became human. This one who was perfectly a man performed the perfect dying, and he did it for us. The miracles of the New Testament are different from the mythological miracles we read about in fairy tales or pagan religions. The Christian miracles are exactly what might be expected to happen if nature was invaded by the God of nature, a power which is outside the jurisdiction of nature, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. The miracles proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but he is the king. He's nature's king, and he is our king. The incarnate God suddenly and locally does something that God has done or will do in general. Jesus is the center of God's entire spiritual universe. Just as the sun gives us the energy that we need on earth, so Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, is risen with healing in his wings. He is the center and the circumference of everything. Anything that does not come from Jesus has no authority. Anything that does not lead to Jesus has no validity. Jesus is the heart of everything. And it's because of him that we're here today, because of our simple, trusting faith in him. There are things in the Bible that can seem very confusing, but there's nothing really all that confusing about Jesus. He came and lived a simple life as a simple man, and he died for our sins on the cross. And then he rose from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. Other people had been resuscitated from the dead. But the resurrection of Jesus was a glorious resurrection in that he was never going to die again. That's why he's the first fruits of them that slept. He was never and is never going to die again. It's because of him that we're here today. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ for any reason, we want to try to place within your mind a seed, the seed of the Word of God, that he died for you, and nothing in your life is more important than having a living, vital relationship with the Son of God who was raised from the dead, and therefore having that relationship with his people, the church. If you have been putting off that decision, don't postpone it, don't procrastinate it. You need Jesus Christ living in your heart. Come to him in simple trusting faith, believing in him. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins if you have not done that. And be a part of the family of God upon the earth. If you have this or anything else that you need to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you by coming to one of these front seats as we stand together. Paul's going to lead us in one final song.